We're looking at Romans chapter 8 this morning. We're really just looking at one verse, but I'm going to read for us from verse 12 through verse 25 to give us a sense of the thought process of Paul, how his thoughts are connected in terms of his thinking about what it means to have life in the Spirit and be an heir with Christ Jesus, and what that inheritance is looking like that's coming. And he makes a great statement that helps us to consider life now as a Christian in this world. How are we to think about it with all of its ups and downs? So we're going to look at verse 18, but let me read for us verse 12 through verse 21, or 25, excuse me. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And again, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Childbirth is often used as an illustration in Scripture to highlight an experience of a Christian in this life. Paul even uses it later on in this passage as we just read. Childbirth is a time of pain, and it's a time of sorrow. It's a time of grief, and it leaves a woman in a position where she doesn't know what the outcome is going to be because of the excruciating trauma that is being done to her body. But when the baby is born and the pain has passed, as she's holding the baby in her arms and looking down upon it, the love that fills her chest and her mind as she holds and looks upon that newborn babe, it causes the pain and sorrow and grief of the past hours to fade away. The joy that is in front of her seems to drown out the sorrows that she just experienced. Jesus even uses this as an illustration of his own suffering or the suffering of his disciples. He's telling them that he's going to the cross, and they are going to be under grief and sorrow and pain for a time. He said, but then you will rejoice because you will see me again. He uses this illustration. He says, when a woman is in labor, she has pain because of her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. And when we think about life in this world, this present life as Christians, it is like the pains of childbirth. It is sorrow mixed with joy and hopeful expectation, but it causes great grief at times and sometimes overwhelming, to the point, just as with a woman in labor, I don't know if they're even going to make it through. Even though we as Christians suffer in this life, good things are coming. And that's the illustration that Paul is using here and Jesus was using in the time of his disciples to force us to look beyond the present sufferings of this life, to see that the realities that are coming far surpass what we experience in the here and now. We're going to gather our thoughts around this idea this morning in this verse about this truth. But before we move on, I want to emphasize something. I do not want us for a moment to minimize or trivialize suffering in this life. Oftentimes there's a over-triumphalistic approach with some Christians with regard to suffering and hardship in this life, whether it's almost diminished or looked over, or people even dismiss the sufferings of others that they're going through by just giving them some sort of trivial motto like, "Brother, God works all things for good." Duh, I know that. But right now, this is painful. Jesus never trivializes suffering. He never trivialized suffering when he looked at the tomb of Lazarus and the people grieving around him. He wept. Jesus didn't trivialize his own suffering because it wasn't trivial. It was real. And so we don't need for a moment to think that we are to look at suffering as though it's not any big deal. It's a huge deal. But we do have to learn to have a proper perspective, an eternal perspective, so that we can endure the sufferings, knowing that something far beyond what we could ask or think, something far beyond whatever has entered into the heart and mind of mankind, that is what awaits us. So let's first consider two things. First, the sufferings of this present time. In this fallen world, suffering is a present reality. All suffering comes to us as a result of sin. Not that all suffering is an immediate outcome of a sinful act, but all suffering is a result of sin entering into this good world that God created. The concept or the image of a fall is a great picture to think of. It was created at a perfect standard, and sin has entered in this world and caused the world and mankind to fall. And now it's operating at a subpar level. We still see the image of God in human beings, but it's tainted. It's twisted. And creation itself is as well. Were there no sin in this life, there would be no death, and were there no death, there would be no suffering. But death is a reality in which we live. So suffering should not surprise us. Sometimes contemporary Christians are surprised by suffering. Something comes into their life and they didn't expect it. They live their life as though everything was going to be okay, or they expected it to be okay in general. And then when it comes, they're surprised and they find themselves frustrated and angry, even angry at God for the providence that has come on their lives. That's probably due to many different things. One thing it may be due to is the false teaching that permeates our American Christian culture. This idea of if you have enough faith, you can overcome anything. You can have health and you can have wealth. And we shouldn't for a moment think that those of us who don't hold to that type of doctrine, don't think for a moment that that doesn't influence the way you think. So many things in our culture cling to us, even when we don't agree with it, it still affects the way we think. So we need to be very well aware of how we are influenced by the ideas and the philosophies that surround us, even if it's not what we hold to in the letter or in the principle. Another thing is, we live in a time when death is not near to us. I remember reading a commentary on the book of Job years ago where it said Christians in past centuries expected the cross in this life. They expected the suffering that was in this life because they saw it all around them. Death was all around them. The infant mortality rate was high. People got a fever and they very well could have died. Nowadays, death is removed from us so easily. People don't die in their homes anymore. They go to the hospital or they go to hospice. People don't lay around in their homes with the body or have the wake as they used to. Death is removed from us. And so because of the health of modern medicine and because of the removal of death, we act as though this isn't reality. We act as though sickness and suffering is not what this life should be about. And we buy into this false utopian idea that just enough research, just pushing things a little bit forward, if I just work out enough, if I just eat the right foods, I'm going to save my body. The reality is that suffering is coming to us one way or another. Even though we have things that help us to keep going on and preserving life so often, we cannot avoid death. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Genesis 3, God says to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. And in pain you will give forth children. To Adam he said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Until you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is the consequence that hangs over us all. Jesus never misled us for one moment. He said, in this world you will have trouble. He says, if they treated the master this way, the rabbi, how much more will they treat the student? Jesus says, Paul says, indeed, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, just those examples highlight the physical and emotional and psychological suffering, but also the suffering we endure from persecutors. Living in a world that continues to speak and rail against the God who has saved us. All suffering, regardless of what it is something that we who believe in Jesus Christ should know, because he has called us to follow in his steps. He has called us to take up our cross and follow him. And he didn't just use that metaphor as though it were to be some type of sentimental idea. The image of the cross that we take up is a life of living for him as we suffer. And if you look at the context of this passage, before Paul says verse 18, he says, we are heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be also glorified with him. And that's where we have to realize that as a Christian, all suffering is Christian suffering. It's not as though as Christians that there's suffering we go through that's righteous suffering, or some that's unrighteous suffering. Because of our union with Jesus Christ, anything from a cold to being martyred for his name's sake is suffering in union with him. It is enduring this fallen life as one of his children. And so as you look at your life, as you look at the things you go through, don't compartmentalize it. See it as being in Christ. And as he went through this life suffering to save you, so you follow in his steps. And it is simply making up for what he has called you to endure. So we shouldn't be surprised by suffering when it comes, but we should also never be defeated by suffering. The sense of completely defeated when we see it or when we experience it, when we see it around us or we experience ourselves, because we're not without hope. Just because suffering is a reality, it doesn't mean we live as those who are without hope in the world. And it's not that we endure suffering as though we like it. If you like to suffer, something is wrong. If you like to endure pain, if you like to have constant crises in your life, if you like to have somebody trying to fight you and you go out looking for a fight, then something is really wrong. So we don't like suffering. And it's not that we're never scared. Suffering, knowing suffering coming, doesn't mean we aren't scared. We're not scared when we get those bad news or those phone calls in the middle of the night. But what it does mean is that it means we learn to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Faith in the Son of God who suffered unto death for us and who is now risen from the grave for us. We live by faith, trusting that one who is so good to endure the hell of the cross for us and be raised on the third day and give us life, someone that good is surely too good to let us suffer in this world without a great ending to come. We live by faith, trusting in the same things that we sang earlier, whatever my God ordains is right. Not that we rejoice because of the suffering, but we rejoice in the midst of the suffering because Christ is good. The early church had this understanding. They had that faith that surpassed the immediacy of the suffering. They thanked God for considering them worthy to go through the things they went through. Peter and John are being beaten by the officials, and they're told that they went away rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. It's not that they enjoyed the beating, but they were so grateful that God counted them worthy to be united to his Son, to know salvation, that now they were being treated like Jesus was being treated, had been treated. And they were amazed that God would love them that much to let them do that. It's embracing a bigger truth. That's what we're getting at here. Embracing a bigger truth. It's not unmindful suffering, but understanding that there is something bigger in this world. Something bigger than me. Something bigger than my aspirations. Something bigger than my desires. Something bigger than what I had hoped for in this life. The bigger thing is that Christ is exalted. Whether it be by my life, as Paul says, or by my death, as long as Christ is exalted, that's what matters because he has saved my soul. So our response to suffering, it doesn't need to be, it doesn't have to be one of grumbling and complaining, though it often is. We oftentimes look more like the children of Israel in the wilderness than we do by those who know the risen Savior. But here is where Jesus is so good once again, is he forgives us when we grumble. He forgives us when we complain. He's mindful of our nature. He's very well aware that we are but dust. And just like he tenderly and gently so often restored his disciples when they were sinning in his presence, so he tenderly restores us. So we don't need to grumble, even though we often do. And we don't need to give up. We don't need to resolve ourselves to fatalism. That's not what we're being called to. To say what will be. That's not what we're called to either. Instead, we are called to, by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, to respond in a real sense of glorious triumph. Not triumphalism, but triumph in the sense of Jesus and what he has done. Do you see what he goes on to say in Romans 8? The revealing of the sons of God, looking forward to the resurrection from the dead. And then he goes on and he speaks of God's eternal purposes, that God truly does work out all things for good for those who love him, because he has predestined and called and justified and glorified. And then you see that glorious triumph begin to really climax. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You are heirs with Christ. Everything that is his is yours. How will he not graciously give us all things with him? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who has been raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here's where I feel like Paul was speaking so fast that a scribe couldn't really keep up with writing it down, because he just starts going, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things to come or nor present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is glorious triumph. And that is the perspective to which we are called to press on in faith. Sufferings in this life will come, but the glory to be revealed will far surpass anything that you know of in this life. Which leads us to the second point, the glory to be revealed. One of the most encouraging things in this verse is the word present. It's the word now. It means right at this moment. And so what that entails is that this is temporary. Temporary. What that means is this too shall pass. So think back on your life. Think about all the things that have come that you panicked over and thought, this is surely the end of everything for me. You know, your girlfriend broke up with you when you were 12 and like, it's all over. I can't go on. you didn't get into the college you wanted to. Your child, wayward maybe. Diagnosis. Whatever it is, and now you look at it and you're like, you know, that was but for a moment. Time has gone on. The Lord has been good. And now you're facing something else. And you're looking at it saying, this is bad. But if you're in your right mind, which hopefully we can be at times, we're saying, the Lord is good. He's shown his faithfulness thus far, and he'll continue to do so in whatever he brings about. But whatever it is, this too shall pass one way or another. And God's purpose in suffering is multifaceted. I think it's very difficult for us to nail down one thing that he's trying to do when we suffer. But what we can say is he's doing at least a couple things. And the first thing I would say he's doing is he's sifting us. He's sifting us from a love of this world, a love of the things of this life that we love so much and we cling to like idols, showing us that the only thing that lasts is him, Jesus Christ. He's the only thing the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's sifting us, and he's also showing us our dependence. We live our lives so often as though we're 17-year-old males who are 10 feet tall and bulletproof and act like it. But he's showing us that we're not. And we truly are dependent upon him for life. For every breath that we take, for every meal that we eat, and surely for entering into glory with him. One writer says very poetically, trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet, lay me low, and keep me there. And Paul says it less eloquently, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, no less. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the momentary light affliction, notice how he says momentary and light. And this is a man who was beaten very often, shipwrecked 3 times. Can you imagine? One shipwreck's bad enough, but 3. All the things he went through. And he says it's momentary and it's light. And he says it's producing in us an eternal weight of glory. That's what suffering is causing. If you are a believer, that is what God is intending to do through that suffering. And therefore, you have got to begin to think correctly about the suffering. It is not to harm you. It is to save you and make you beautiful, make you like Christ. Suffering will come to an end, but the glory to be revealed to us will never end. And that's what he's getting at here. That glory to be revealed is seen in the resurrection. What he speaks about as the context goes on of the revealing of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies. Look, do not desire to go on living in this world forever like you are. That would be a miserable existence. Desire to one day enter into glory with a renewed body and a renewed soul as one whole human being living with Jesus Christ forever without corruption. The resurrection from the dead, that is the glory to come. And the resurrection from the dead cannot happen unless this body dies. Unless a seed goes into the earth and perishes the plant and the fruit cannot be produced. This body is corruptible, and it must perish, but the body that is being sown by Jesus will be raised incorruptible. So the glorified resurrection to come will mean that your mind and your body is so renewed that there is the absence of all effects of sin. There is no flesh in you. There is no longer that warring in you like Romans 7, that the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That will be gone. Can you imagine what it will be like to not even be tempted to do anything against your Lord? No more sin, no more sinfulness. And all of the aches and pains and groanings and sufferings of this life fade as but a blip on the memory screen in light of the goodness and glory of staring Jesus in the face and seeing God. Only goodness and good is what awaits us in Christ. This is what Paul meant by glorious freedom. Freedom from the effects of sin and sin itself. And when we are thinking in our right minds as Christians, we say, I am ready for that. We will be like Christ. We will think like he thinks. We will feel like he feels. We will speak like he speaks, and we will act like he acts. For that is what God is conforming us to, conforming us to him. And as J.C. Ryle so wonderfully said, we shall then marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. You see what he's saying? In that day, we will be like, why did I think so much and dwell so much on the sufferings I endured or were enduring? And I didn't think so much more about the glory that Jesus Christ was preparing for me. Not only will God's glory be revealed in us, but be revealed to us, we will see Christ. I love Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Imagine then, if we as believers love him now, though we've never seen him, imagine how much we will love him then when we see him and we are made like him, because we will see him just as he is. You will see him and you will love him, and your heart will not be torn or divided in that love. And he will surpass your greatest expectation. You know how sometimes you really want to see something or meet someone, and you get all, you know, amped up inside of you in your imagination what it's going to be like, and then you see them immediately like, oh, well, that's a letdown. That's how my wife's parents were when they met me. You will not be disappointed when you see Jesus. It'll all be worth it. Spurgeon once said, it's worth dying 1,000 painful deaths just to get one glimpse of Jesus just as he is. And knowing this helps us now. It helps us to deal with our hearts. It helps us to deal with our hearts so that we don't live in bitterness or regret or guilt or anger. So that we learn to say, God has given me so much in his Son. It really doesn't matter what happens now. He's going to make it right. That's enough. It moves us to speak with the psalmist in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Notice how Paul is saying this will be revealed in us or unto us or into us. And the us here is crucial because the us means those who have turned to Jesus Christ. Those who have repented of sin and come to him for mercy, who believe in his resurrection, who believe that in him and in him alone there is salvation, and that by God's grace they have it. It is for the believer. And so the converse here is true. The converse here is something we don't often think about, but it's just as powerful, that the suffering of this present life for the non-believer is but a foretaste of the judgment to come. And that the sufferings of this present life cannot compare to the sufferings and the judgment that will be revealed in the last day. And so the question remains, where are you? Do you know him? Do you know of his forgiving grace, of his loving embrace? Or are you pushing him away? Are you saying, not now? Paul's words here are not only comforting for the Christian, but they are like a whip to the non-believer, saying, flee to Jesus while there is time. Because as we've been inferring throughout this sermon, there is a limit to our time. And no one knows the heart. No one knows the heart as well as God himself. And after him, no one knows the heart except for you. Where is your heart? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We thank you that his truth reigns. And we ask that you would cause it to reign in us. We thank you for his life and death and resurrection. We thank you that he lives and he is interceding for us now. We thank you that he is praying for his people now and for their needs. May that encourage us, Lord, to fix our eyes upon him, to set our mind on things that are above and not on things that are earth. And help us, Lord, as we stumble and fumble through this life, to know that you are ever with us, to uphold us, to pick us up, and to press us forward. We thank you that we have all that we need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. And help us to rest in him as we live our lives for him. In his name we pray. Amen.